Gospel Essentials Number 3, Repentance. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, April the 27th, 2011.
It's a word that conjures up all kinds of images in your mind. The image may be of a red-faced preacher who sweats profusely. It may be of the prototypical street preacher who is declaring the end of the world. It's a word that has been pushed aside in church life. Unfortunately, it's a word that is disappearing from many churches and disappearing from the vocabulary of the average Christian. But it's a biblical word. It's a necessary word. It is an essential word. It is the word repentance. We're talking about gospel essentials. We're talking about those things that are non-negotiable. If we are going to declare a biblical gospel, a gospel that is in keeping with the teaching of the Scripture, that is in keeping with what God has declared to us, there are certain things that are non-negotiable. There are certain things that are essential. If these things are missing, it's not an authentic gospel. If these things are missing, we are not preaching the gospel truth as it's been given to us. We've already talked about the first of those essentials, which is the character of God. At the heart of our gospel must be an accurate and faithful teaching of the character of God, that He is holy, that He's other, that He's distinct, that He's different. And second, related to it, is the necessity of the law of God. God is holy, God is different, God is distinct, and we are accountable to Him, and there is a set of law that we're going to be held responsible for. God has revealed certain things to us about who He is and about how we're to behave, and we will answer to God for that. Those two things are essential. Tonight we're going to come and deal with the third essential. When dealing with the law, it has to do with what is sin and what constitutes sin and how do we understand sin and what are the consequences of sin. And we're looking at all this through the experience that Jesus had with the rich young ruler recorded in Mark chapter 10. So our text again tonight is Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 17 and on down through verse 31. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. This rich, young, successful, and very moral young man came to Jesus with a question. He came to Him and He said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He greets him with a respectable greeting. Good teacher. Good rabbi. Good instructor. Tell me what's necessary for me to inherit eternal life. Jesus rebukes him. It's a mild rebuke, but it is a rebuke. He says, "Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good. God alone is good." So the first thing he did was point this young man to the character of God, that God alone is good, that God is essentially good. It's at the heart of who God is and what God is. And what he's saying to us and to this young man is that if you look up the character, if you look into the category of God, it's not just in that category with all of those various gods. There is one of those who is supremely good. He's saying when you look in that category, there's only one. He's not the most excellent of all of them. He's the only one in the category. He's the only one in the category of God, and He's the only one in the category of good. God is unique. He is good. This is His character. That's the first thing He does. And then He points him toward the law. You know the commandments. How do you read them? How do you understand the commandments as God has given them? And then he went through, he rehearsed some of the commandments with the young man. He pointed him to the law of God, and then he applied that law particularly and personally to this young man. It wasn't law in the general sense. It wasn't in the general sense, can you accept in a general way that you're a sinner? But he focused in to make him come to grips with the fact that he was a sinner, and in particular, what kind of sinner? What sins is he particularly guilty of? And when he got him to that point, then he was ready to hear the ultimatum. So that's where we're going to pick up the story tonight. Mark chapter 10 and verse 21. And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." That's an ultimatum. There's one thing that you're lacking. Go sell everything, give it away, and then come and get in line. Come and follow. Come and attach yourself. Come and give yourself to. Come and trust me. That's what he's telling him. But he makes it very clear something has to happen before you can come and follow me. Do you remember his response? Look back above that. When he says to him, you know the commandments. How do you read them? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He's going through a portion of the Ten Commandments with him. You know the law. You're a good moral man. How do you understand it? How are you doing in this category? And the young man says, I've done all that. I'm in good shape. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you need to keep the commands. And he gets pretty excited because he says, oh, I've done that one. I've done that one. I've done that one. So he very sincerely gives himself credit for having obeyed the law. Do not murder. He says, I'm good with that one. Never done it. Do not commit adultery. I'm good there. Led a very chaste life. Do not steal. I deal honestly with everybody. Don't bear false witness. No problem. Don't defraud. No problem. Honor your father and mother. Always do. Now, there is nothing at all in the text that indicates in any way that he's lying. He's very sincere in everything. He believes that he has fulfilled the law of God. In his understanding of things, he's done everything that God requires us to do. The problem is, he had an inadequate understanding of the law of God. And because he had an inadequate understanding of the law of God, he had an inadequate understanding of the character and the nature of God and what God requires of us. His problem was, he had a superficial view of things. It was a very surface level thing. He really believed. He was very sincere. He really felt like he has done it. And to be honest, he probably has fulfilled the law as it was taught to him. What was made clear to him by his rabbi, what was made clear to him in his synagogue, what was made clear to him by his parents and everyone he knew, he was following the law. He was obeying the law. The problem is, he really doesn't understand the law. Now, the interesting thing is, Jesus could have corrected him at several points. For instance, when Jesus said, do not murder, and he says, I've done all these, Jesus could have said, really? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever borne hatred in your heart toward another human being? Because Jesus did that on another occasion, right? Jesus, you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, now, you've heard it said, but I'm telling you, Jesus was not reinterpreting the law. Jesus was not taking the law of God as given in the Ten Commandments and saying, I'm changing the game and this is now what that means. Jesus was saying, this is what God meant all along. It's not enough that I didn't commit the physical act of taking another human being's life. Murder starts in the heart, and when I have hatred and animosity toward another person, I'm already going down that line. That's to be a violation of that law. He could have said the same thing with adultery. Do not commit adultery. No problem. Never done that. Really. So you have never, not one time in your life, ever lusted after a woman? But Jesus didn't do that on any of those. He let him go through the whole thing. He gets the list. He says, done that. And you can almost hear him, you can almost see him with his hands raised. Yes, I've done that. I've done that. Now he's ready for Jesus to say, well, then you're in. But Jesus was waiting to put his finger on the darling sin of this young man. And that's why he says to him, well, there's just one thing you lack. Sell everything you have and give it away. Then you're ready. We don't find that requirement given to anybody else in the Scripture. It's not the common requirement given. Why is it given here? Because the darling sin of this rich, young, successful, influential ruler is covetousness. The longing, the desire, the lust for stuff, for things, for material blessing, for to have money and possessions. That's what he craved. That was his God. That's what he gave himself to. And so Jesus says, okay, you think you're in good shape? Let's do it. All you need to do is sell everything. Get rid of all of it. Give it away, and then you're ready. What is Jesus saying in verse 21 when he says that to me? I think Jesus is saying very clearly, forsake your precious sin or perish. Either give all of this up and receive eternal life, or hang on to it and have eternal death. He laid down an ultimatum. He made it extremely clear. He was calling for repentance. What is repentance? Well, repentance is a change of mind. That's the starting point. Repentance, biblically, is a change of mind. I used to think this, now I think that. This used to be precious to me, now this is precious to me. There is a change. There is a different way of thinking. There is a different way of looking at it. But it's more than just thinking differently. There also must be a corresponding act. So, not only to think differently, but to act differently. So, if we're going to understand repentance from a biblical perspective, biblical repentance means that you turn away from something and turn to something. Sometimes we describe it as saying it's like a military term, it's an about face. I'm going this way, and now I'm turning, and I'm going this way. If I go out here and get on 41st and go over to 75, and I jump up on 75, and I cross 44, and I loop back around and go under, and I start heading east, and I tell you I'm going to Oklahoma City, then you say to me, well, if you're going to Oklahoma City, you better repent. Not just because it's a bad thing to go to Oklahoma City, but you're not going to get to Oklahoma City going this way. You have to turn around. That's part of what repentance is. And it's not just to recognize I need to change. It is to change. You have not repented if you've said, okay, this is wrong, I need to do it differently. You haven't repented until you have done something differently. That's what repentance is, and that's what he's calling for in this passage. You need to turn from your sin, and you need to embrace Christ. You need to let go of your stuff. You need to let go of that which has become the supreme thing in your life, and embrace me if your desire is for eternal life. Here's what repentance looked like in the heart of the Apostle Paul. Philippians 3 and verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So repentance in the heart of the Apostle Paul is a change of heart. It is a change of mind. It is a change of direction. It's a change in loyalty. Paul, before his conversion, was proud to say that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, that is, that he spoke Hebrew, that he was of the right tribe, that he was a Pharisee, that when it came to the rituals of the law, he was blameless. That stuff was precious to him. That is what his life was tied up in. And now when he describes that life, he says, it's garbage, it's rubbish. Now, I like the translation rubbish, but it's really not strong enough. Because the word that Paul used is the word for dung or manure. He says all of that stuff, being a righteous man, fulfilling all of those things, doing all of those good things, being recognized by my peers and being recognized by the people as a good and holy and righteous man, all of that is as worthless to me as a pile of manure compared to the glory of Christ and knowing Him. There's been a change of direction, a change of loyalty. There has been genuine repentance. And the New Testament is filled with the language of repentance. Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Or Mark chapter 6 and verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. That's when the 12 were sent out. What were they sent out to do? To preach. To preach what? That people should repent. "Now I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13, 3 through 5. Or Luke 24, 46 and 47. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Or Acts 3 and verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and turn, that your sins may be blotted out." Or Acts 17 and verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands." He commands. He doesn't ask. He doesn't plead. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts 26, verse 20. "But declare first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." So it's the command. It's the thing that marked the preaching of Jesus. It's the thing that marked the preaching of the early church, that there must be repentance. Here's why that's an issue. Too often, in our evangelism, we tell people to confess their sin and seek forgiveness. Now, what's wrong with that? Nothing, in as far as it goes. The problem is it doesn't go far enough. It leaves out an essential. We talk of accepting Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. What's wrong with that? Well, nothing really. So, I mean, sure, it's not a biblical phrase. It's not anything we find anywhere in the Gospels or the preaching of the apostles. Nowhere in the Gospel do we find an apostle saying, "Accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior." Don't find that language at all. What we find over and over and over is the call to repent. Because the words, "accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior," are inadequate for pointing a sinner to the way of eternal life. Why? Because asking someone to accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior leaves out an essential: repentance. Those verses we just looked at, there were several that I read to you. What did every one of them say? You must repent. Repentance is necessary. It is essential if there is to be forgiveness of sin. Now again, why is this a problem? Why is the not emphasizing repentance a problem? It's a problem because it leads people to believe that they can continue in their old ways while adding Jesus as an insurance policy for the life to come. All you got to do is pray this prayer. All you got to do is say these words and mean them. Really mean it. Really, 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 really mean it in your heart. And if you do, you will be saved. And when we've left repentance out, we have said to them, you can continue in your old ways. You just add Jesus to it. And that's contrary to the New Testament message. It's contrary to the preaching of the apostles. It's contrary to the words of Jesus. It leads people to believe that they can cling to treasures on earth while adding treasures in heaven. Now, what's the end of this encounter that Jesus has with this rich young ruler? He says to him, there's one thing you lack. Go sell everything, give it to the poor, then come and follow me. How did he respond? He went away sad because he had much. Why did he go away sad? Why did he go away downcast? Why did he go away sorrowful? Because he was told he must repent if he wants eternal life. He was told he must change if he wants life eternal. Scripture consistently joins repentance with the forgiveness of sin. Luke 24, Acts 3, Acts 26, some of those other passages we just looked at. Repentance is necessary for forgiveness. To merely confess our sin is not enough. That confession of sin must be accompanied by a heartfelt commitment to turn from your old sinful ways and embrace a new life of holiness. And I'm really afraid that that is a missing element in most of our preaching and most of our evangelism. Accept Jesus, acknowledge you're a sinner, and let Jesus in your heart. Where's repentance? Where's the acknowledgement that you are a sinner and you must turn away from that life or you'll not have new life? Jesus clearly gave this young man an ultimatum. He didn't make it easy for him. It was very hard. And Jesus didn't stop him and say, no, wait a minute, let's talk about it. He let him go. And then he said, you know, it's really difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's really hard to let go. This failure to preach repentance, this failure to tell people you must leave your old way and embrace a new life, may be part of the reason why we have so many names on church rolls and so few people who attend church. It may be an explanation for while we claim 16 to 17 million Southern Baptists, the latest statistics are on any given Sunday, there are only 6 million Southern Baptists in church all added together on any Sunday. That's way under half. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6? You cannot serve both God and mammon. You can't serve God and wealth, possessions. Now, substitute for mammon anything else. Because Jesus wasn't just saying you can't serve God and money, but you could serve God and several other things. He's saying you can't have two masters. You can't have your old way of life and embrace it and cherish it and have new life in Christ. It doesn't work. In order to have Christ, you must forsake. You must forsake as well as confess. That's not just a New Testament concept. That's biblical. Listen to Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. The one who confesses and forsakes is the one who finds mercy. It's more than remorse. Even a criminal is sorry that he got caught and that he's being punished. That's not repentance. There's a process. You cannot change your mind about sin and therefore turn away from it if you're unaware of your sin. Right? I mean, that's just common sense, isn't it? How can I forsake something I don't even know what it is? I'm not even aware that it's there. Unless you are aware of sin, specific sin in your life, how can you forsake it? Well, you cannot be aware of your sin apart from understanding God and His law. We talked about that in depth last time. I would not know sin were it not for the law of God. The law of God doesn't put sin in me, it reveals the sin that's there. It's what stirs it up. And I become aware of my sin because the law makes me aware of it. So in order to understand what sin is so that I can turn from it, I need to understand who God is, that He is holy, and that He has a law and I'm accountable to that law. Therefore, the law of God must be applied particularly and personally. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing to this rich young man. And when He brings him to that point, then He confronts him with an ultimatum. Now, I don't think that there's any real doubt that this rich young man would have embraced a personal Savior and given a token acknowledgement that he was a sinner. I don't think he'd had any problem with that at all. If all he would have had to have done is say, I'm not perfect, I've sinned, and leave it in a general way. I don't know anybody that I've talked to in all my years that wanted to deny that they were a sinner. Now, they may say, well, I'm not perfect. Nobody is. But I haven't had anybody say, no, not me. I'm sinless. You don't find that. I think he would have gladly acknowledged, is that all I need to do? Okay, I'm a sinner. Now, do I get this gift? I can embrace it. I can have this free gift just by acknowledging that. I think he would have done it. I think he would have jumped at the chance to have Jesus help him get to heaven. I think that's what he expected when he came. I mean, why else would he come? He's good. He's moral. He's able to say sincerely, I've kept the law. I've done all that. I think he was expecting Jesus to say, okay, one other little thing you need to add to it. Here, let me help you. I think he was ready for that. I think that's what he was expecting. I think that's what he came for. I think he would have accepted the free gift of eternal life if there were no strings attached. What he was not willing to do was empty his hands and then come. He wasn't willing to let go of the life that was precious to him in order to have this new life. That's what repentance is all about. It's a willingness to let go and say, I'm not going to cling to life as I've known it. I'm not going to cling to the things that were. I'm not going to cling to what was precious to me. I'm willing to give up everything if that's what it takes. And I will embrace whatever God tells me to embrace. Now, again, what is the fruit of a gospel without repentance? What's the fruit of a gospel without repentance? Well, three things in particular. You will find churches filled with people who, one, accept Jesus as Savior without selling all. They'll cling to what they've had and they'll add Jesus to it. Two, You'll have churches filled with people who have no understanding that there is a condition placed on having treasures in heaven. Again, I go back. There's no way around it. Jesus gave this young man an ultimatum. It's either this or this. There's no in between. And there's no way to get here unless you're willing to leave that. And if you preach a gospel without repentance, you'll have a church filled with people who don't understand there's a condition that has to be met, or you won't get there. Third, and all this goes together, you'll have a church filled with people who are as worldly after their decision as they were before. In other words, you'll have a church filled with people whose life looks no different after they accept Jesus than it looked before they accepted Jesus. Same attitudes, same lifestyles, same habits, same gods, clinging to the same things, holding on to the same life. What we need to understand is the biblical message is, if there is no change, there has been no conversion. Please hear me and please understand what I'm saying. I don't think any of us will arrive this side of glory. So don't hear me say, unless you're perfect, you're not going to heaven. But I am saying, unless there is a change, you're not. There's not a change in loyalty. If there's not a change in attitude, if there's not a change in heart, then there's been no conversion. And if there's no conversion, there is no life eternal and abundant. That's gospel. That's an essential. Such fruit leads to the unbiblical notion of carnal Christians. This whole doctrine of the carnal Christian has come about because we have to explain how people who are genuinely saved live like the devil. Well, they're saved, they just haven't made Jesus Lord in their life. They're really saved, it's just they're living for the world. Now, I understand Christians can fall into sin. I know that. As I've said before, I know my own black heart. And I know what I'm capable of. But it is an unbiblical notion that a person can genuinely be born again by the Spirit of God and have the living Christ in them, have the Spirit of God as resident in them, and they embrace a life of sin and there's no remorse. And there's no sorrow. And there's no regret. It's just not possible. But to put it another way, the Bible knows nothing of a saved but unrepentant Christian. I think a genuine Christian can fall into any sin you want to name. The issue is, are they struggling with that sin? Or are they embracing that sin? That's the difference. Do they weep over it? Does it cause them grief? Or is it no big deal? If it causes them grief, then I think there's reason to hope. If it's no big deal, I think there's reason for those who care about them to weep. Because it's an indication there's no life. One writer put it this way. No illegitimate sons will enter God's kingdom. They must have faith as their mother and repentance as their father, or they will not enter. they must have faith as their mother and repentance as their father, or they will not enter. Jesus' words are clear, Luke 14:33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Unless you renounce all, you cannot be my disciple. That's pretty clear. That's just straightforward. The central message of the early church is summed up in Acts 20:20-21. Paul is saying, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an imperative that we part from sin and embrace the Savior. The biblical message is repent or perish. You must jettison your sin or God will cast you out of His sight. We don't hear that very much anymore, do we? There was a time when that was a common teaching in the church. I don't think we hear it much at all anymore. Here's the bottom line. You and I have no right to lower God's standard. And God's standard is repent or perish. It's a non-negotiable. It's an essential. And without it, we're not preaching a biblical gospel.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.